Corinthians chapter 13. And just as we've been singing through that selection of Psalm 51 each week in Lent, even though Lent is not a big part of our church tradition, we don't have any rules about observing it or not observing it, but it is a traditional period in the Christian church of reflecting on Christ's sacrifice for us and his suffering on our behalf, and taking stock of our own lives and renewing our commitment, a time of repentance. I'll speak more of that in a moment. But Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. Those of you who don't sin, I assume that you weren't singing along, which is why it was so sort of subdued and quiet, maybe. Those of you who are really sinful were really belting it out, so that's great. So too, it doesn't do any harm to read this same passage over and over again. At least I don't think so. This is the Word of God, as Paul writes to this troubled church, where they use the things of God not for the purposes that God intended them to be used for, but spiritual gifts to sort of show off. And Paul says, no, you need love to be able to do this or anything else in a right way, in anything that's meaningfully called Christianity. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the Pew Bible in the New Testament, page 140. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Please keep your Bibles open as we ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us Jesus, and in doing so we would see ourselves in him, cleansed by his blood, dressed in his righteousness, as much because of him a member of your family as he is himself, your own children, well-loved by a perfect Heavenly Father. Come to us in your Holy Spirit now and work that repentance in our hearts that might bring about a change, that we might live a life that we've been called to live, a life worthy of the calling of Christ, that we in our relationships might be what you have made us to be in Christ. If we abide in him and he abides in us, we will bear this fruit, this life-giving fruit in our lives. But apart from him, we can do nothing, Lord. So we begin this time in your word not presuming it will profit us anything apart from your help. So please grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to embrace, love, be convicted by, and be determined to live in accordance with your truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Do you know the word in the Greek New Testament? Of course, the New Testament was written in the Greek language a couple of thousand years ago. And so what we have in front of us is all the work of intelligent people translating these words and phrases from the Greek into English. But do you know the word that's most often translated, repentance? Since, as my introductory words suggest, what's that? Metanoia. Frank, you're smart. Smart guy. Metanoia. There you go. It is not, we might have a rather shrunken view of what repentance means. It's not merely sorrow for our sin. It's not merely a feeling of regret. We can feel profoundly regretful all the time. It doesn't mean we're repentant people. But the word metanoia means literally to have a change of mind, to change in your thinking, to have a transformation in the way you look at things, because that's the critical event in repentance. It means you have come to an awareness that you are heading in the wrong direction. You see the grace of God that grants you forgiveness and the empowerment to head now in the right direction. You see the direction that God has called you to head in, and you have that change of mind. It's transformation. It's a much bigger thing than merely feeling sorry or regretful for what you've done. When Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, after spending 11 chapters, the way we've divided the book, the bulk of the book teaching us the gospel, what God has done on behalf of sinners to redeem us from destruction and to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ, then in chapter 12, he starts laying out the appropriate response on our behalf to what God has done. Therefore, he says, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of those 11 chapters of what Jesus Christ has done for you, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your reasonable service of worship. And then he says in the second verse of Romans chapter 12, be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. And that's what God does when he comes to us in the power of his Holy Spirit and draws us to Jesus. He renews our minds. Our minds were, in a way, dead, stuck in a certain way of thinking. And the power of God, the Spirit of God, renews our minds. That's what happens when we come to Christ. And it's an ongoing thing. When we talk about repentance, of course, it's not a seasonal activity, or let alone a once in a lifetime conversion activity on the part of the Christian, but it's an ongoing way of life, a transformative way of life, a calculation that we've been heading in the wrong direction, a seeing the right direction, and seeking God's power for forgiveness and change. So it's a renewal of the mind. In other words, although the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians is mysterious, it is not a matter of mysticism. In other words, it's not some sort of irrational activity on our part, but it is the Holy Spirit bringing the Word of God to bear on our thinking. It involves our minds. God communicating to us in our language, in things that we understand. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, all scripture is God-breathed. And that's a reference to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Breath, wind, spirit. It's all the same word in the Greek. God-breathed and is useful, which I think is, do you have this verse memorized? Memorize this verse. And the next verse. They're great passages to remember why we need this book, the Bible, and why we need God to speak to us. All scripture is the breath of God, and it is useful. It's not just interesting, but it's useful, practical, in what? Four things. Teaching, or doctrine. Reproof. Correction. Training in righteousness. There's a pattern here. It's useful for teaching us what the truth is, what God's will is. It's useful then for reproving us. In view of God's will, we see where we are. We see our sin. And then it goes on and it doesn't leave us in our sin. It is useful for correcting us. In other words, for showing us how to go from where we are to where God wants us to be. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ, forgiveness and the power to live and walk in newness of life. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's what this whole cycle is. Teaching, reproof, correction. Teaching, reproof, correction. That's training in righteousness that the people of God may be fully equipped for every good work, everything that God has called you to do. That's the place of the Word of God in our lives. And so when we come to this chapter about love, 1 Corinthians 13, and last week we began our studies in the meat, in the center of the chapter that describes love. It comes as no surprise, I think, to find that Paul has not just talked about what love is, or if you remember last week's study, Paul avoids using adjectives and uses verbs consistently, even if they're very rare words, to suggest that love is always active. So, in other words, in the heart of this chapter that talks about what love does, it comes as no surprise that Paul also tells us what love doesn't do. Because we are involved in this repentance, this transformative process where we have to recognize what needs to change, what's wrong and what's right. It's not just a matter of loving, adding love to the mix of our lives. You know, we're going to add a dose of love to the life that we're living. But love does not take second place to its competitors. So it's a matter of replacing what is opposed to love with love. Or to use other metaphors that Paul uses in his writing, we, as Christians, take off sin and its vices and we put on Christ and His virtues. And that's the process. There is a demon to be removed before the Holy Spirit takes occupancy in a new and deeper way. And that's true whenever we come to repentance. It's a matter of transforming from what's wrong to what's right. And so love is described both in its positive characteristics and in contrast to what it's not. In other words, here's Paul saying to the Corinthians, this is what you guys are doing currently when you live this outward life of religious performance, and inside you do it without love. After two positive descriptions we looked at last week, love is patient, verse 4, or long-suffering. Takes a lot of messy, provocative, irritating, annoying behavior on the part of other people with a long fuse. It does not respond in kind, but it responds with kindness. Love is patient. Love is kind. I didn't speak of the English etymology of the word kind, even though it's from a Germanic background rather than Greek, and it's not connected in that way to the Greek word. Yet, the English word kind, and it's in its etymology, does reflect the meaning of the Greek word kindness here. Send your kids to kindergarten. That's the German word for children. Kinder, a garden for children. Or you talk about family members, kin, right? And that's where we get the word kindness. In other words, to be kind to someone is to treat them as family. To be kind to someone is to treat them the way that you would treat your own children, or should I say, the way you should treat your own children. understanding and accommodating for their immaturity, that it's going to provoke you, that it's going to be there. It's just, you know, it's not right, but you patiently deal with it and you respond by taking care of in practical help with gentleness and sweetness. And that really is the content of that Greek word for kindness. Now, in contrast then, in the rest of verse 4 through verse 5, and that's as far as we'll go this morning, seven things that love is not, or seven things that love does not do by way of contrast. And we're going to begin with the last two, simply for this reason: they provide the strongest contrast to the positive descriptions of love in those two words, patience and kindness, and the sort of dark side contrast to those things are found at the end of the list here: is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Is not provoked. See, I seem calm as cool as a cucumber here, but I'm always nervous preaching, and it doesn't manifest itself in certain ways, but I throw my water all over the place. It's a little bit messy. Here is a word, provoked, that does come into the English language, although probably in a word that you don't use every day. Any of you use the word paroxysm? Go ahead, put your hand up. Yeah? What is a paroxysm, Vivian? Oh, dear. Never mind. I had to look it up myself. It is a sudden burst of emotion, burst of anger. Okay? That's what a paroxysm is. Now you've strengthened, you've built your vocabulary, and you can use it in dinner conversation and impress everybody. It is a Greek word that originally comes from the workshop where you sharpen a tool to a point. Right? And that's what you do when you provoke others. You sharpen them to a point. And that's what you do when you're provoked. You use that point to hit back. A paroxysm, a sudden blow up of anger. Here is the opposite then of being long suffering, having that long fuse like the Lord, abounding in loving kindness and slow to anger. And what are we like? When you say, oh, love is patient, yes, I will add patience to my lifestyle. You've got to realize what's going wrong in your life as well. That means that you cannot be short-tempered. You cannot be reactive, is a word that we often use nowadays, to other people, and simply respond in kind, but with kindness. So in other words, self-control comes in there and harnesses your reaction so that you are able to respond in a way that is helpful, and not merely getting off your chest the frustration, the desire to hit back when you've been hit, which might feel good very temporarily, but in the long run does not do anything positive or productive. What is the positive response? Love is not easily angered, is not easily provoked. So this word paroxysm in the Greek, it shows up in the New Testament a few places. In Acts 15, we learn Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. But we so often misuse anger, and we lash out for selfish reasons, that it's very often a negative word in Scripture. But in Acts chapter 15, Paul has arrived at the city of Athens, and it's just full of temples to a variety of gods, and full of idols, and lots of statues that are worshipped. And Paul, we read, becomes paroxysmed when he sees all of these idols. He suddenly finds himself overwhelmed by anger. But notice the character of Paul. He does not, in self-righteousness, therefore, lash out at the idolaters, does he? Because he recognizes in his humility that he was lost until Jesus found him. So that anger, that paroxysm, is tempered by love, where we recognize, as he writes in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's not the enemy, our fellow human being. Our struggle is against the forces of darkness that enslave us apart from the freedom of Christ. So what Paul does in use of this sort of sudden rage against idolatry is to give a very welcoming, warm, and inviting appeal. I see, Paul says. Now, when you read Acts 17, the account of Paul in Athens among the debaters on Mars Hill there, the speech is famous, but I think it's remarkable that in response to what we read, he's just been so agitated. He's had this quick, intense emotion of anger. It's impressive then as he opens his remarks by saying, I see that you are very religious. Is that not self-control? That's beautiful. Because you have all kinds of temples. You even have one dedicated to an unknown god, just to cover your bases, make sure that you don't make any god that you don't happen to know ticked off. And Paul says, there's my in. So I'm going to tell you about this unknown god. And he starts talking about Jesus. Paroxysm. Well, then there is an episode that Paul probably doesn't include in his greatest hits, and that is from Acts 15. That's why I confused the two. And we read there that Paul and his partner Barnabas have a fight that blows up into a paroxysm about whether or not to take John Mark on another missionary journey since he left them in the previous journey. And it becomes a sharpened debate. Now, Paul looks pretty good in the Bible. He's a pretty impressive character, but there is never a glossing over the warts and defects of people in the Bible. And I think here we see Paul sort of at his less than proudest moment. But anyway, there's a paroxysm, and here's the most interesting, I think, use of this term in Hebrews chapter 10, here in the active sense, not in the passive sense of being provoked, but in the active sense of provoking. And here's a very provocative statement, Hebrews 10:24, where he's talking about, let's not abandon the gathering together of ourselves to encourage one another all the day as the day approaches. And Paul says, let us consider how we might provoke one another. And that's a provocative statement, isn't it? Let's see how we can tick each other off. Provoke one another or sharpen one another to love and to good deeds. It's a pretty cool way of putting it. So it can be redeemed, in other words. That sudden rush of emotion can be redeemed from lashing out and destroying other people to lashing out and loving other people and doing good works. Let's see if we can provoke one another to doing that. Love is not easily angered, and love, we go on to read, how does it put it in our translation here, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or does not reckon the evil. I don't know what your translation has. But we do get this word into the English. It's a derivative of the word, logos. If you know a little bit of Greek, you probably know logos. And if you want to know what it looks like in the Greek, just look at Diane's t-shirt there, right? Logos, yeah. The word became flesh. It's a big word in the Greek. Well, we have in English to log or to make a journal entry of something, right? And now we have web logs or blogs. And that means we record our thoughts and our opinions because they're so important and we need it to share them with the world, so we have a blog, right? Love does not keep a log of a wrong suffered. Doesn't record it. The NIV gets to the point, I think. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. How are you? Are you reactive? Are you a paroxyst? And you just blow up when it provoked? I have found that you can be a pretty calm, patient person, except with certain people or in certain situations. And they just somehow, they get to you. And often it's because they lay bare your own fears or anxieties or insecurities. And you lash out. You don't even know why. And here's where love comes in and fills the void. The love of Jesus covers your sin, covers your insecurities, covers your fear. This perfect love drives out your fear. So as you stay attached to Jesus, as you abide in Him, you will find that you are therefore allowed, enabled, empowered to control yourselves so that you are not reacting when provoked. You are reacting in a positive, edifying way. Do you keep a record of wrongs? A list of the way people have hurt you, the things that they've done, and maybe you don't tell them about it, because that might clear the air. No, you hang on to it. You got that blog now, and it becomes this festering sort of abscess of bitterness within you, and one day they have it coming, and they will poke, and the abscess will go, and that's kind of gross, but you will just blow up. Or there is, in other words, it becomes harder and harder if you keep a log of all offenses to ever reconcile or be restored to someone, because there's all that bitterness, that awareness, that retention of anger and resentment to overcome. And we always need, when we're talking about love, to remember what we've said in previous weeks, is that it's not something that we manufacture on our own. It's something that we receive from God and then pass on to others. That God is one who, if He has kept a record of our sins, well, in Psalm 130, the psalmist says, Lord, if You would mark iniquity, if You would keep a record of all my sins, Lord, who would stand? No one would, but Lord, with You there is forgiveness, so that You might be worshipped with reverence. Well, the fact is that an omniscient God who knows everything does know every last one of your sins better than you do, but if He has recorded them all, it is for this purpose, that He might reckon them to the account of Jesus, that He might jot them down for that which Jesus would pay for, so that He would make sure that Jesus has covered all of our sins, and that whole record has, as Paul tells the Colossians, been nailed to the cross, crucified, and it's gone, it's blotted out. So as you have been forgiven, and your whole record has been wiped out, what's the word down at the law office or down at the courthouse? If your record has been expunged, it's a nice word. That's what God has done for you. Don't keep a record of offenses, because you're going to want to reconcile with this person. And how much easier it is if they finally come to you and you've not responded in kind, you've not responded to evil with evil, so that they're just thinking of your offenses, but you've responded with kindness so that they've been convicted, and then they finally come to you and say, well, now I feel, you know, you've been so kind to me, and I can't stop thinking about what I did to you. How much easier it will be for you to be able to say, oh, you did that? I didn't remember that. Because you've not been keeping a log or a journal. Now we go back to the second part of verse 4, and we have five words that are very closely tied together. And I think what they tell us is, if you remember Paul's introduction to this whole chapter, in the first three verses, underlining the indispensable place of love in the Christian life. In other words, you can be the most gifted, the most zealous, the most outwardly charitable person in the world, the most knowledgeable, but without love, you are a hollow man. You're one of the hollow men. You're outwardly performing, but there's nothing inside. Well, what Paul describes here and what love does not do in these five words, I think describes for us the prototypical Corinthian hollow man. And I think back in my studies of geography and meteorology, weather patterns, of the contrast between a low pressure system and a high pressure system in the weather. And one of them is cyclonic and one of them is anticyclonic, and I forget which one spins which way. But the low pressure system, you know, has a sort of a void, a vacuum, and so it's sucking air into its swirl. But the high pressure system has too much pressure, and so it's spinning off air. And that's probably a very lame illustration for you, but I like it because I like the weather. But I kind of think of the Corinthians, or at least the way that Paul shows them at their worst here and points out their sin, as that low-pressure system that just kind of sucks in, because they're hollow people. They're outwardly religious performers, because that's got a substitute for the nothing that's inside. And we need something. We need the love of God. And if we don't get it from God, we seek it from other people, you see, and from other situations. And we're always trying to fill in that void, that God-shaped hole that Blaise Pascal talked about, that can only be filled perfectly by God. And in our relationships, then, we're always like that low-pressure system, trying to suck sort of self-esteem, suck stuff from other people, right? And it's a take, 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 rather than a high-pressure system that's so full, it's got to give, give, give. And when you've been filled with the love of God, that void has been taken care of now. And it's like that Psalm 23 cup that's been filled to overflowing, and you're spilling towards others in your relationship. You are giving. You're not just taking. This is a list that describes the contrast to love that we get when we're hollow, when we're looking for love in all the wrong places, as whoever the artist that sang that song once said. Here are the words. Love, one, is not jealous. Well, it's a verb. Does not envy is one way of putting it. Here's an interesting word. Are you taking notes? This is a good note-taking sermon. Here is the word zeal, and it comes straight into the English language from the Greek. The Greek word is zeal. And so you get right away the fact that here is a word that can be used very positively, and it is. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people for his very own who are zealous for good works. Or Peter writes to those who are facing possible persecution, 1 Peter 3:13, and he says, make sure that if you do suffer, it's not because you did something wrong, it's because you did something right. You know, if you do suffer for what you did wrong, you had it coming to you. And then he says, you know, persecution is not a universal, consistent feature of the Christian life. So don't develop a persecution complex as so many people do. Oh, I'm a Christian and everyone hates me. He says that will happen. But who's going to harm you if you aren't zealous to do what is good? So before you develop the persecution complex, look at yourself and say, am I bringing it on by being annoying? Or obnoxious? And Peter says, well, even if you are persecuted for doing what is good, then you got to think of Jesus and how he endured such suffering. Okay? But if you are eager to do what is good. So here is an interesting word because it's so often used in a positive way. But when it is used in a positive way, we're always told what we are zealous for. Zealous for good works. Or Paul talks about himself being zealous for the bride of Christ to protect her purity in his other letter to the Corinthians. But when it's just used on its own, when it's just zeal, not qualified by what we're zealous for, then it's always a negative term. And it shows up in these lists of vices that Paul often includes in his writings. Romans 13:13, if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 12:20. Galatians 5:20, when Paul says, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh are obvious. And in each one of these lists, he includes it with strife. So here, get the idea of zeal and realize that it comes from a sort of the atmosphere of the Olympics or something, right? It's a competition. You are striving towards a prize. You're going for the goal. And it can be good if the goal is good. And it can be bad if the goal is just sort of to show off here in and of itself. So here, the fact that this word can go either way sort of underlines what I've said earlier, is that every human sin is a misuse of something good. So zeal is a good thing. It's good to strive for what is good. But left on our own, without the input of God's word, our zeal is going to be bent, is going to be corrupted. And it goes along with strife. And our striving is a competition with others, so that we are ahead and they are behind, so that we can feel good about ourselves. And love does not do that. It does not strive in that way. It does not compete to show off that we are better than anybody else. It does not boast. How does it put it here? It does not brag. And that's a good way of translating it. It is This is the only place this word occurs in the Greek New Testament. Do you know the word loquacious? There's a fun word, right? If someone is talking a lot at a part at your next party, and they are using words like paroxysm, and you can say, oh, what a blowhole. That's one way of putting it. Or, boy, he's loquacious. And that will probably shut him up. Unless he's really loquacious, because that means that he's just a big talker, right? And so, here's a word that talks about arrogance as it's manifest in our speech. All talk, really, being a show-off, that's what it is about. Having a lot of bluster, bragging. The third word, I think they all fit together here. The third word that's translated here is not arrogant. Literally means to puff something up, to blow something up like a balloon, to fill it, to expand it with air, with nothingness. So it becomes a wonderful metaphor or word picture for arrogance, because you have this swelled head, right? You think you're so great, but it's full of nothing. Which is a wonderful, what do you call that? A paradox, right? Full of nothing. So when Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, about those who say, oh, you have to go and have these mystical experiences and spiritual visions, and he says they become puffed up by these things. And in every other place that Paul uses this word, to be puffed up, it's in 1 Corinthians. Here is a word, here is a teaching about love that's pinpointed with precision for the Corinthian mindset. So in chapter 4, verse 6, they're puffed up about one leader versus another, and they say, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Christ. And so they divide the church based on who their favorite preacher is, you see, and he says, you get puffed up about these things. You swell yourself up in a meaningless way, because it's nothing except following Christ. Or in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Paul says about those who are bad-mouthing him in Corinth that he will come and he will see if they are just all talk, if they are all puffed up, or if they have the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 2, Paul talks about an incestuous relationship in the church that is not only being overlooked and in fact tolerated, but they're actually proud, or literally puffed up, about this. Oh, we're such free thinkers that we are proud that we have an incestuous couple in our church. In chapter 8, verse 1, this is interesting. You know, Paul is working his way through a list of problems in the church, and he comes to the issue of whether it is okay to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, and in that culture it was very significant because you didn't have restaurants so much as you had social meals at different temples. And the food that you ate there, and it was part of the social fabric of Corinthian or Greek society, would have been sacrificed to idols. Now, does that involve the Christian in idol worship in some way, if you have a meal sacrificed to idols? And Paul handles it in a very similar way that he does this issue of spiritual gifts. Because there are people who are nervous about that, are fastidious, or scrupulous about that. Well, I don't want to do that. And then there are those who have knowledge, right? They have the right theology that says, well, idols are nothing. They're not real. And God created all food. God created everything good. And so, of course, we can eat this. And Paul does arrive at that practical conclusion. But at the outset, he says this. Listen, you might have all the right teaching about this, but what you really need, much more than that, is love. So that you don't use your freedom to destroy a brother. And you don't eat this food sacrificed to idols in a way that is going to make this more nervous brother sort of destroyed in his faith or have some sort of spiritual anxiety. You want to constrain your behavior and even your freedom and use it in a way that is thinking about other people. Love. That's what love is. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he gives us a little proverb or an aphoristic saying, knowledge puffs up. There's the word. But love builds up. And that's a wonderful little phrase, because puffing up is something that happens inside of you, right? You puff up. But if you're building up, you are constructing something that's useful for others. You see the contrast. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is good, but in and of itself, if it's not harnessed and shaped and directed by love, it puffs up with nothing versus builds up. Well, we're making ourselves our way through the list. You thought it would take longer than it is. We're at the fourth of five words. Does not behave rudely. Or how does it put it here? Does not act unbecomingly. Here is another Greek word that comes into English. It's the word scheme, not in the sense of a schemer, but in the sense of a scheme, a pattern, an orderliness to things. And here, Paul adds the prefix alpha, which makes it the opposite. So here is something that is aschematic. Here is something that is disorderly. Here is something that is tactless. Love behaves with tact. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. Love is not tactless. In other words, love does not treat people without consideration for their feelings or exposing them to shame. It shows up two other places in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7:36. Here he's talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage and those issues, and he's addressing in particular an engaged couple. If a man thinks that he is treating his fiancée dishonorably, and here's that word, then, you know, if he feels strongly about it, he's free to marry, he should go ahead and do that. Treating her maybe not an inherently shameful way, but in a way that causes her to feel shame, that brings dishonor or disrespect. I think by way of contrast, Joseph, when he heard that Mary was pregnant and, you know, he was going to end the engagement until he was told what was really up, but he was an honorable man, so he was going to put her away quietly, was going to dissolve the engagement quietly, not to bring a lot of attention, not to expose her to shame. This word shows up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is using the metaphor of the church as a body. And he refers to those parts that are, well, what do we have? We have the word, we have the phrase private parts, that we treat more delicately, with more care, because they're not the public parts, right? And I don't have to go into details. You all have your private parts covered. Thank you very much for doing that. And you all have your faces exposed. We interact with each other publicly in that way. Do you see the point? Love is not rude. Love doesn't do something that's going to... And love doesn't intentionally do something that's going to embarrass someone, expose them to shame, make them feel bad. Love, in other words, doesn't just use your freedom. Here's the thing that Corinth was all about, their Christian liberty and freedom, right? I can do whatever I want as long as the Word of God says. I can eat this food that's been sacrificed to idols because idols aren't real, blah, blah, blah. And Paul is saying, no, you use your freedom in a way that is considerate of the feelings of other people. And here I think he summarizes in the final of word of the list or phrase, love is not self-seeking. That's the whole list of five things that love does not do, right? That low-pressure system that just uses relationships to suck in. And that's, you know, it's because of the void. If you do these things without love, you don't have the core. And so you're trying to fill that void in your relationships. And that's why you're envious. You're always trying to look better than the next guy. You boast and brag. You just talk a lot about, you know, you try to impress people. You're a show off. Or you're puffed up because you're trying to compensate for your insecurities, really. That's the irony. It's recognized by psychology. studied in our own day, does not behave rudely or inconsiderately, it thinks about other people, is not, and here's the summary term then, is not self-seeking. It seeks the good of others. And I just want to end this list by bringing us back to Jesus and seeing in him the antidote to the problem. And I want to direct you very quickly to three passages, one that prophesies the coming of Christ from Isaiah chapter 42, a beautiful passage about the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. How is he going to do that? He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. He's not loquacious. He's not a blustering braggart or show-off. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not snuff out. In other words, he has regard for the sensitivities, the weakness of others. So he's there to, like I said about kindness, right? Treating other people like they're your own kids. You do helpful things for them. You recognize their immaturity. You sort of absorb that in the process and you persevere in caring for and providing for. And that's what Jesus does. He's going to establish justice in the nations. He's got a big project, but he doesn't have the impatience to do it in a harmful, destructive way that destroys us in the process. But the smoldering wick, he gently fans into flame. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. This is Jesus in contrast to what love does not do in these five words in 1 Corinthians 13. Next passage is a short passage from Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, and a well-known passage. Teaching the disciples how they are to look at their future authority in the church structure. Oh, we're leaders. Well, don't lord it over people like the Gentile rulers do. But rather, the one who is to be first is going to be the servant of all. And then he says, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now consider what Christ was free to do in his position as the Son of Man. He was free to come and be served. But he didn't. He laid that aside for the good of others, and he served to the point of paying for our sins with his own life. And finally, from Philippians chapter 2. And here, Paul writes in a very practical context, a passage about Jesus and his self-sacrifice, and he says, you and your relationship problems in Philippi, especially between these two women who were not getting along, Eutyche and Synecdoche, well, what are their words again? With their names? My mind inside said, you're not going to remember their names right. But then I just charged ahead. Euodia and Syntyche. Thank you. Chapter 4. Just one example of people who weren't getting along well. And Paul says what you really need is humility. And you need to have the same sort of mindset in you that Christ had in himself in chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now contrast that. Emptied himself, poured himself out to the low pressure system that puffs oneself up. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What if Jesus had not behaved in this way toward us, but had done those things that we're told love is not in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Where would we be? He had every right to be puffed up. It wasn't a puffing up. He had inherent glory, equality with God, but he poured himself out for our sakes. And he took our death on himself. What is love? How have you been loved? Always go back to the source. And that will fill you. That will give you energy again when you look at these relationships, when you look at the most difficult of relationships, where long suffering is the most called for and kindness is the hardest response to give. Think of how Jesus loves you. Not self-seeking. And the thing is, he got the name above every name. Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. But you're going to get the prize. Jesus has the prize waiting for you. That's taken care of. You don't have to strive with one another to prove how much more worthy you are of the prize than anyone else, right? Jesus won the race for you. Now the race that you are to run is one where you disentangle yourselves from sin and you follow after him. He blazed the trail and he's seated on the throne that awaits you. You don't have to strive in competition with one another for that throne. What you have to strive for is love and good works and building one another up and following Jesus, treating one another as he has treated you. Let's pray. And now, Father, we have heard your word, and now comes the difficult task of thinking of how you are calling us to apply it, or perhaps that's already been a prick in our conscience, now actually doing it. And, Father, we come to Jesus with our heavy burdens, and we lay them on him, and we take up his light burden and his yoke that he harnesses himself to us with, and we follow after him and see how lowly of heart he is, how humble and gentle and kind to us. And so we pray, O Lord God, that the burden of loving one another would be lightened when we always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the great love. What would we do without it? Of Jesus for us. We pray that that grace, that that gospel, that good news would be transformative with all the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in our relationships. Forgive us our sins and show us the way in which we should walk and give us strength with each step that we need to take. We pray in Jesus' name.